Well, good morning. I'm delighted to be with you this morning here at Maranatha. It's been a number of years since I've been able to be here at this beautiful church. I remember when this building was new, and it was Pastor Merritt Hole back in those days, and appreciate his vision for the gospel in this part of Pennsylvania. And I've had the privilege over the years to be here a few different times, sometimes bringing students for the Christmas banquet that you used to have, and having the young people share some of their Christmas music from their program with the folks here. And it's been a few years since we've been up here, but what a privilege to see you this morning. I don't know what time you get out. So I'll just say this, if you have a roast in the oven and it starts to feel threatened, you can just leave. That's fine. It will not offend me. I understand roasts in the oven are very important, and you don't owe me anything. And so just glad to see you, and hopefully in the will of the Lord, we'll find his will for us in his word as we read through it together. I appreciate your singing. To be quite honest, I got to pick the hymns, and that's something I do at our church all the time, so it's not anything unusual for me. So I got to pick two services worth of songs for the day, but I love Christians joined to sing. It's a great invocation to bring us all together. And of course, this is the Sunday in our church calendar that I have marked as Reformation Sunday, because while the world celebrates Halloween, I remember that as the day Martin Luther nailed 95 points of argument regarding Catholic Church doctrine and their practice in his part of northern Germany. And he posted those statements on the door of Wittenberg Cathedral, which was a scholar's way of saying, let's have a public debate about these things. These are things that I'm questioning. He was a doctor in the school of theology there, the college there, the university. And this was the way that they would introduce questions for public debate. And of course, that didn't go over very well with the leaders of the church. And that was the linchpin for what would be known as the Reformation. And so that happened this time of the year in Germany in 1517. Now, I don't think anybody here was born then, so it's distant memory, over 500 years now, but quite an extraordinary thing to recall. Realize that we're not the only generation of believers that have ever had to make a stand in an unpopular public environment. And then, how great thou art, how can we not sing praise to the Lord. This is the harvest time of year, and all of the blessings that we receive from the good hand of our God. What a great thing to sing about our great God. Based on the pattern of the Psalms, we say something we know about God, and then we sing from our souls, how great thou art. And then that last song, that wonderful testimony hymn, was actually written for a New Year's Day service that John Newton would be conducting on behalf of his church. And we think it was his testimony that he wrote while he was still a slave captain on board ship. And there are undoubtedly allusions to that. There's no doubt that John Newton realized what he was before he came to Christ. And there are inferences even in that hymn that when he wasn't a God-fearing man, God in his grace protected his life and gave him an opportunity to live until he did confront the gospel and yield to the gracious gift of God. But when you look at it in the only hymnal, the way he published it as King David's words of overwhelming response to the covenant that God made with him, that I would make of you a great nation, and one from you will reign eternally and be at peace. And David said, I am overwhelmed that you would even think of me, let alone give me a house, let alone make me a king, let alone have promises for my eternal inheritance. That overwhelmed David. And so John Newton realized, why would God think of me? Why would God place me in a position of blessing? Why would God give me an eternal inheritance? And that's a beautiful testimony that we all can share. Because why would God think of us? Why would God send His Son to die for us? Why would God, who is infinitely holy, give us an eternal inheritance in His presence? It's His grace. It's His grace. And the last stanza that John Newton wrote for his hymn was, the earth shall soon dissolve like snow, the sun forbear to shine, but God, who called me here below, will be forever mine. What a great testimony song to sing together. Well, I'd like to bring some thoughts from the book that you actually have a verse. It's printed, I noticed, on your bulletins. It's the chapter later, but you have borrowed from Titus chapter 3 that phrase that we should be doing good. As God's children, we should be doing good. And that is absolutely right. We should be. In some churches, they misunderstand that to mean we should be having a soup kitchen, or we should be opening children's homes in Africa, or things of that nature. And that's not bad to do. We should be concerned about our neighbors. We should be interested in not just hearing people's complaints, but solving their real needs, right? It does no good if your children ask of you bread and you give them stones. And as children of God, it behooves us that when somebody in need asks for our coat, we also give them our undercoat too. And that if they ask us to go with them a mile, we're willing to go with them too, if that's where their need really lies. But what the world really needs is the Lord Jesus. That's the root of all of men's deepest need. And that's really where our good works should start with, is we want to meet people at their deepest need. And so I'd like to back up one chapter to chapter 2. And I like our thoughts to be focused on what Paul is asking Titus to be steward of for the sake of the Cretan believers, as Paul has sent Titus to Crete to set the house in order, to get the Christians organized, to find the men that qualify for deacons and for pastors, to make sure that they're rooted and grounded in sound doctrine and behaving themselves, because the Cretans are lazy. The Cretans are prone to lying and telling false stories and to being dishonest amongst themselves. And Paul is interested in Titus going and making sure that the Christians there are organized in such a way that they can be the pillars and ground of the truth where their light shines. And so I'd like us to look at Titus chapter 2. For the sake of time, I'll read verse 1, and then I'm going to skip verse 1 and go down to verse 11 and read down through verse 15. So Titus chapter 2, for the sake of context, verse 1. But speak thou the things which becometh sound doctrine. And then he gives reasons why he wants Titus to be involved in sound doctrine, what is absolutely bedrock truth. And then we come down to verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldliness, lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee, or let no man minimize your ministry or devalue what the minister of the gospel is supposed to be and is supposed to do within the community of faith. It's easy in these days to think, well, I don't need to be in church. I can watch what I need at home, or I can catch it on the internet, right? And if you have a little device, you have access to all of the preachers of the world, and a lot of information can come across the phone. But that's not what church is. Church is fellowship. Church is community. And God has ordained that there is a shepherd within that flock to lend maturity and oversight and to take leadership in feeding the flock as God would feed him and lead him. And it's up to the flock to band together, to serve each other in love, to bear each other's burdens, to gather together, to remember together, to sing together, to teach and admonish each other in their psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And we could go through the whole list of the one another's and the fellowship passages in the New Testament. But it's so important that as we come together as God's people, that we take that seriously and never devalue or lower the rail for its importance, the significance that it is in our daily experience. And so Paul gives Titus this manual on how to organize the church and to glorify Christ through what the Lord Jesus is building, in building his church. We come down towards the end, and we're going to settle really on all of our thoughts this morning in verse 14, which gives us a wonderful reason why the Lord Jesus would willingly do the will of the Father, accept a very difficult task, take the responsibility to humble himself and take on the form of man, and then willingly sacrifice himself on the cross for our sins. We get the answer here in verse 14. Let's read that again. Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. It's right there in verse 14. Two reasons that I can see, the two that's, that he can redeem us, and that he would sanctify us to himself. Now, our outline is going to be 3 points. And I've worked very hard to make sure that this is an alliterated outline, because that's what you're supposed to do, right? So we have 3 S's to consider this morning. Not rocket science, but 3 S's. I think they're all S's we can remember, even if we can't remember our phone number or all of the names of our grandchildren or even our anniversary date. We can remember 3 S's, and these 3 S's I think are pretty obvious. Our first S is the word saved. I would venture to guess that we're here this morning because we claim the Lord Jesus to be our Savior. On a Sunday morning that it actually rained for the first time in a week, I would imagine that you didn't just think, I'll get up early and I'll go to church all dressed up for no reason. But I would imagine that you being here means that at some point, like John Newton, you realized that you were lost and you needed a Savior. And you found your eternal hope in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And you said to Him, I can't save myself, but You can. And so I cast myself at Your feet, and I ask You to be my Savior. That's what it means to be saved. It says in our verse that the Lord Jesus came that He might redeem us from all iniquity. What a beautiful way of phrasing the idea of salvation. Redeemed from all iniquity. The idea of being redeemed is to be purchased back, bought back. I don't know if any of you have ever used the services of a pawn shop, but when I was in Chicago visiting with a friend, he used to go to pawn shops to see if they had old instruments that he could pick up, clean up, and then flip on Craigslist or Marketplace or whatever. And he would make a little bit of money doing that, and it was a side hobby for him. And so we would go into these pawn shops, and there would be some pretty amazing things in there, watches and memorabilia in some cases, maybe a bicycle, other things that may have value to some people. And there were every once in a while an instrument. Somebody would have brought it in thinking, you know, I'm not using this, but I need cash. And so since I don't need this, I'm going to turn this in, take the cash. And if I ever want it back, I'll come back and use my ticket, maybe buy it back with interest. And I remember one time we went in there, and one of the instruments was this very long box. And the guy said, I have no idea what this is, but it's been sitting here a long time. Nobody wanted it back. And so Dave opened up the box, and he looked at me and said, do you know what this is? And I looked at it, and I went, yes. I said, that's a bass clarinet. And he goes, well, what do you think? I said, well, put it together and see if it plays. He says, I've never done it. So we put it together, and I puffed on it, and I said, well, it works. And even if it didn't, it's worth a whole lot more than he's asking for it. It was a professional model bass clarinet. Student model bass clarinets were selling, I just checked, for about $1,200. This instrument probably would have retailed for about $6. So I told Davis that he only wants $200 for this. So go ahead and take it. Whatever it costs you to fix it, you put it on the market for what its real value is, and somebody that knows what he's buying will buy it. And you'll make $1,000 off of this in a heartbeat. He sold it to a lady in California for $3,000. Made a big profit. I didn't get anything for my part of the deal. I just was there on experience. That's the story of my life, is just experience. That's why I look like I do. I've lived a life of experience. But the whole point I'm trying to say is that that instrument had a high value, and yet it was in a pawn shop, and nobody wanted to redeem it. Nobody knew its value. Nobody cared. To be redeemed means to be bought back, to be taken out of a place of storage and of disuse, of inconvenience, to be put back into service, to be put back into its place. Well, when you think about being redeemed by the Lord Jesus, it takes on an even greater significance, because you probably understand the idea of being redeemed as being bought back from the prison house of sin. Because there's another form of redemption. If you like Charles Dickens, you probably know about poverty houses, debtors' prisons, people that had fallen behind on their their payments to their creditors got thrown into debtor's prison. I don't know what the point in that was. When you're in there, you can't earn anything, so I mean, you can't pay anybody back if you can't work. So instead of sending them to some place where you could do a job for pennies or whatever until you paid off your debt, you were put in a place where you couldn't. So here you are in a debtor's prison, and the only way to ever get out is if your family members could come up with enough money or find people that liked you enough to invest in you and to buy your way out of debtor's prison, to redeem you. The Lord Jesus bought us back from a very hostile master, the devil, and from the service of sin, that self-destructive, eternally damning road that leads to utter destruction, eternal death. And with the price of his blood, he purchased our redemption from that servitude and replaced us in the useful place of his very own family. That's an amazing redemption. We have been redeemed by the blood of the infinite Son of God. Saved. I love what James Gray wrote in a little gospel hymn for the students at Moody Bible Institute to sing together in chapel. He wrote, "I am redeemed, but not with silver. I am bought, but not with gold. Bought with a price, the blood of Jesus, precious price of love untold." That's a wonderful thing to take with you in your mind to remember. We have been saved, redeemed from all iniquity. Nicholas von Zinzendorf, who was a Moravian, he was actually a count in one of those tiny little German states before Germany was unified. He inherited vast lands from his father, who was the prime minister of one of these little states, Germanic states. But he used all of his inheritance as a place of refuge for Hussites or brethren. We call them Moravians now. Not the same kind of Moravians that probably are living around us now, but people who genuinely knew the gospel and took the gospel around the world. They didn't feel like they had an earthly place because they had been disenfranchised, pushed out by all of the religions that were based on having a king and a state religion, like Anglican or Catholic or Lutheran at that time. They were private. They believed that a man's conscience was between him and God, and that each person had to be saved individually. And Count von Zinzendorf wrote hymns for his people, and one of them was, "Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress." And in the second stanza of his little hymn, he reminds people that have been genuinely saved and have on the robes of Christ, his righteousness, he reminds them that they're no longer bound or chained by guilt or fear or sin any longer. Or shame. They have been cleansed from these things by the blood of Christ. What a redemption. all iniquity, released from the bondage of sin, no longer under any debt. Our account has been reconciled to God's standard of perfection. Isn't that an amazing thought? Most of us probably did things even this morning that surprised us as, boy, I used to be able to do that, and now I can't. Putting on socks is even harder now than it used to be, right? And yet, the standard of perfection that the God of eternity can raise is a pretty high mark. And all have sinned and come short. We've all come short of God's line of perfection. Yet in Christ, we have been reconciled to Him. That's a beautiful thing. We've no longer a debt on our account. And our position in Christ is considered as one of an adopted son. Go to Galatians 3 and read into Galatians 4. A wonderful study on what it means to no longer owe God based on our righteousnesses that we've earned through keeping laws. But in Christ, we are now adopted sons. And all of the failures that we experience by not keeping the rules, the Lord Jesus has smoothed over for us, and we are now allowed at God's table and can call Him crying, Abba, Father. That is a wonderful picture of what we have through the grace of Christ Jesus our Lord. We're saved, redeemed from all iniquity. And the next phrase, we go right into that, and purify unto Himself a peculiar people. That would be the S, sanctification. Sanctification. Purified a peculiar people. The word sanctified does mean to purify. It does mean to cleanse. But it also really means to set apart, to make special, to designate as unique, singular. When I take people to the Philadelphia airport, when I have to go pick up one of my children, we drive through the John Heinz Nature Sanctuary. There's a frog and some turtles and some birds that live in the swamps out of which they made the airport. They had to appease the demands of the wildlife conservancies that they left some of these lands intact when they built the airport. And so they have areas designated as the swamplands, the lowlands, the preserve for these turtles and these frogs and these birds. And it's hilarious. You drive by and you see the sign, but nobody's paying attention to the animals. They're just living in the swamp. And you wanted to get your flight on time. But that area is sanctified to those animals. You're not allowed to catch them. Every once in a while, one makes it out onto the road, and I guess they do get hit by cars, but they're not, you know, it's too bad. But we're not allowed to go in there and harvest them. That's their place. It's set apart to them. We have been purified and made a unique people set apart to the Lord Jesus Himself. When He redeemed us, He redeemed us for the purpose of making us fellow heirs together with Him of all of the blessings of heaven and eternity with His Father. we have been made kings together with the Lord Jesus. I don't know if you came today feeling like a king. I guess if you go to McDonald's now, you can still get the little cardboard crown. But that doesn't make you much of a king to have a Burger King crown. But the whole point is, in the Lord Jesus, we really are seen as inheritors of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In Revelation 1, verses 5 and 6, before we get into the discussion of the seven churches, all believers are reminded that through the blood of the Lord Jesus, we have been made kings and priests unto Him. I don't know if you spend much time thinking about how special it is to be the child of God. But it is a great privilege. And we're reminded throughout the New Testament that since we are in the family, we should look like the family, right? If we're children of light, we should walk as children of light. Paul would say, in former times, we walked in darkness. And then he listed out a number of ways that we did it. Lying and a number of gross, lustful sins. Disunity. But now we're children of light, so we're supposed to walk as children of light. Because we now have the Holy Spirit living in us and making us discerning with how we're supposed to walk. We're sanctified, set apart. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. That's a fellowship verse about being set apart uniquely to our Savior. And if you're unique and I'm unique, we're unique together, and we have this bond of unity in our being set apart together in our family. That's the beauty of being in church. We're set apart to the Lord Jesus Himself to be His very own possession. We're set apart from the world to be set apart to the Lord Jesus. We are no longer sinners, but we are now saints, which is just a short way of saying sanctified ones, set apart ones, or hagios, holy ones. So we're all saints today. The singular purpose is an exclusive purpose, to be a peculiar people. Now, you may think that the person in the pew near you is odd. That's not what we mean by peculiar. We use that word peculiar, we usually have a different meaning. What Paul's telling Titus here is peculiar means very unique, cannot be replicated in any other way. And so we are identified as the people of God in a way that the world cannot imitate, and that the world cannot, the world does make imposters, right? There are wolves in sheep's clothing. We're warned about them. But when you're unique to Christ, very special and unique things happen to you. Things are different now. Some things happened to me since I gave my life to Jesus, right? I now have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So I see the world differently as He illumines my thought process, as He guides me in my decision making through the Word of Christ. He gives me the enablement to discern what is perfect and right and useful, the actual will of God for me. That's a wonderful thing. It's not a 10-step reform program where I do it myself, but it's the Holy Spirit working the process out in me. It's the fruit of the Spirit showing itself from me as the Holy Spirit is able to control my behavior and my attitudes. It's a wonderful thing. It's a supernatural transformation. And so we are saved and we're sanctified. And the third S, serving. Serving. We are a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Now there it is. Just like on your bulletin this morning. Zealous of good works. Passionate. Totally consumed and driven to good works. Now, as I alluded to at the beginning, good works in human speak can be all kinds of things. Baking cookies for children, being nice to our neighbor, opening up your basement for the homeless, sending money to UNICEF or whatever. Those are good works. And none of us would begrudge the benefits of philanthropy. Certainly, it's a necessary thing in a fallen world for somebody to actually do something nice for somebody else, even if they have ulterior motives. We benefit from some people's philanthropy. But good works, when it comes to the child of God, is a different thing. Do you remember when the Lord Jesus had that encounter with the young man, the rich young man, who was flattering the Lord Jesus, and he came to him and said, "Good master." And the Lord Jesus stopped him right there and said, "Why do you call me good? Why?" He said, "There is none good but God." And he was, of course, challenging the young man and his flattery to say, "Okay, so you're calling me good, but you're not really convinced that I am who I say I am. So I could be a liar, and yet you're calling me good." Said, "But you have to understand, and I think in your schooling you learned that only God is good. I claim to be God. If you believe that, yes, then I am your good master. But if you don't believe that I'm God, then I'm not good, because only God is good." If I take the Lord Jesus' definition of what good means, I would say good means godly. Good means that which emanates from the intentions of God. The Lord Jesus saved us, purchased us from the prison house of sin at the price of his own blood, washed us from all of our sins, polished us up, cleaned us up, made us useful again, sanctified us, and brought us into his very family, in order to then go out and represent him and do things on behalf of God himself. Zealous of good works. That is your reason for being in the world today. If you're a saved person, the Lord Jesus has sanctified you to himself so that he could then send you back out to serve him on his behalf, that community in which you live. The things that you do in your yard, things that you do for your neighbor, the things you do for your grandchildren or your friends, the things you do in your community, the things you do on behalf of church, all of those things should be done in the will of the Lord, recognizing his ownership of you and his motivation in your heart to do these things on his behalf for somebody else's benefit. Good works. Good works. If you give a cup of cold water in his name, the Lord Jesus said, you've done it unto me. I'm not going to forget that. And yet we're told that apart from him, all of our righteousnesses are as what? Filthy rags. So we may act religious, but we do it for personal motivation. We may come to church, but we've done it out of an obligation to somebody else, or just to avoid embarrassment, or whatever. Maybe just out of habit. We may give money to an offering because we feel pressured to, but we begrudge the gift. We may serve in some capacity, but we get salty about it if somebody doesn't remember us and praise us for it. All of these things, why did we do them? Did we do them for ourselves? Those aren't good works then. Those are filthy rags. If we're not saved, we can't even begin to play that game with God, can we? Because if we're not saved, anything that we do, even the plowing of our fields, is unrighteous to a holy God. But when Jesus saved us, he sanctified us. And now his Spirit lives in us, and even the giving of something like a cup of cold water becomes a good work on behalf of our Savior and valuable for eternity's sake. How do we live for the Lord Jesus each day of our lives? Do we still live for ourselves, even though we've been saved and sanctified? Do we willingly serve our new master? Or do we still serve our former taskmaster, who is really a slaver, and leave our good shepherd out of the picture? We've been made kings, and I use that other word, priests, referencing Revelation 1. Kings often are served. We talked about Nebuchadnezzar in Sunday school. That was a lovely lesson. You get the rest of it next week, I guess, when you have a chance to hear Don again. But Nebuchadnezzar abused his authority. Most earthly kings feel like they're entitled, right? What's the Lord Jesus' definition of he who would be the greatest of all? He becomes the servant of all. Think of the Lord Jesus himself. He is the highest king, and yet he became the lowest of servants to die on the cross for us, you see. That's what a king does. What does a priest do? Works on behalf of the God that he represents to offer sacrifices and to bring people appropriately before him to make intercession. We're kings and priests. That's our whole experience in this life. Now that we've been saved and sanctified, now we're supposed to be zealous of good works. We're supposed to take up the mantle of our responsibility as kings and priests. Paul would say ambassadors. The Lord Jesus himself would say light. You see. Or go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, or make disciples. The Lord Jesus' final instructions to be disciplers. Are we saved? Are we sanctified? And are we serving? Thoughts to Titus from the Apostle Paul on how to set the church right in a community that had just come to Christ out of paganism, still feeling their way out of the old nature into the new. Very much like our own community, maybe very much like our own hearts. Sometimes we forget what it means to be new creatures in Christ. Well, what a challenge for us this morning. I hope it's an encouragement to you. At the same time, I hope it is something that leads you to making decisions in your own heart on how we can do better, yielding to the one who gave himself for us. Let's have a word of prayer. I'm going to ask Kate to come back to the piano, and then we're going to sing one more time before we're dismissed. Gracious Father, thank you for sending the Lord Jesus out of your great love to be our Savior. Thank you for the fact that the Lord Jesus was willing to humble himself, literally empty himself, to become obedient to your will and to die on the cross for our sins. We're grateful that as the judge of all the earth, you see our accounts reconciled because the Lord Jesus' blood has been sprinkled on the mercy seat, and our failures at the law have been covered by his sacrifice. And we have been redeemed from iniquity, that we have now been purified and set apart, sanctified, to be called kings and priests together, so that we can now serve you as a new master. Lord, I'd ask that as you look down on us today, that you would graciously forgive our immaturities, our inadequacies, that you would strengthen us where we are weak, that you'd give us opportunities to be your spokespeople, to be your ambassadors, to sound out your truth. We'd rejoice and thank you for all that you do through us. We pray these things in Jesus' name.